For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're in Ephesians chapter 1, just by way of kind of just laying the groundwork for what it is that we're talking about here. This is Greece in the time of Christ. This white trail here is Paul's second missionary journey, which is where he first came to the city of Ephesus. This area up here, this whole landmass here is modern day Turkey. And up there in Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia, that's the area of the churches from 1 Peter, the series that we just ended. Ephesus is down here, more in the mainstream. Ephesus was a major city in the ancient world. It was a major port for economy and trade. It was a Greek city. And so often it's referred to as, in the Bible, Greeks are referred to as Gentiles. That's just the Jewish word for non-Jewish. It was known as the greatest city in Asia. And sort of the crown jewel of the city was this temple of Artemis. It was a center of worship for the pagan god Artemis. And it was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. So there was this incredible temple that had world-renowned beauty and immensity, and it was a big part of the identity of the city. Think of the horseshoe of Ephesus. That, you know, this was the center of, you know, everybody's affection and everybody's attention and worship of, you know, Artemis of Ephesus. This was a huge part of the people's identity of, I'm from Ephesus, where the Temple of Artemis is. Paul visited on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 18, or verses 19 to 21. He left there some supporters of his, some co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila, who continued to minister there. Another guy who was prominent in the early church, Apollos, visited there and did some ministry there. Everybody wanted a piece of Ephesus because it was a hub, a cultural hub of activity and spirituality in the Greek world. And so this is a big city with a lot going on. Paul, in fact, on his third missionary journey, stayed there for almost 3 years, which was very unusual for him to set up camp and stay in a location. So he had a connection here, and there was a sense that Paul must have had that God was doing huge things in this city, despite the fact that it was such a center for pagan idol worship. This is where he set up the school of Tyrannus, where he spoke and taught every day to equip the new believers and the church that was developing there. It got so impactful, the movement of Christ in the city of Ephesus became so powerful, so many people were coming to Christ, that it actually affected the economy of the city. A huge part of the economy of Ephesus was this seven wonder, this Temple of Artemis. And there's an account in the book of Acts where this guy Demetrius the silversmith, whose job was to make idols of Artemis, was saying, you know, all of a sudden everyone's coming to Christ and everyone's giving up their idols and burning their magic books and casting aside the pagan religion of Ephesus, and our very identity as a city is under attack. And what are we going to do when people no longer buy our idols and no longer come to our city? We're the guardians of this wonder of the world. And a bunch of people in the city rose up and there was a huge riot and the authorities had to get involved. And guess what? He was right. That's the Temple of Artemis today. That ruin is all that's left of this seventh wonder of the world. The power of God moving through the city even overcame this incredible root of pagan idolatry in the ancient world. The book of Ephesus, written by Paul, is considered by many to be the queen. Romans is the king of the Pauline epistles. Ephesus is considered the queen of the Pauline epistles. It's primarily concerned with the fundamental truths that all believers need to understand in order to aid in their spiritual growth. So when we start here at the beginning of the book, of course, we start with Paul laying down these fundamentals in an important way. And what we see is a great little excerpt on how salvation works. Christians are always running around talking about, you know, you need to be saved. We need a Savior. Jesus is our Savior. But what do we mean when we say that? And there's been a lot of confusion. I mean, we could go out into our culture and we could say, what does the Bible teach that you need to know, or what do you need to do to be saved? And we could get a lot of different answers. And what's amazing about that is the Bible is incredibly clear. It's not as though the Bible is confused and contradictory on this matter. But our culture is confused because so many factions of Christianity and non-Christians have come in and created controversies where there need to be no controversies. And so this message has been sort of muddled and confused. And we have the opportunity here to see one of hundreds of examples where the Bible is crystal clear about how it is that we can be saved through Jesus Christ. So we start in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. And so we see some pretty heavy, pretty meaty truths already in these first six verses that we need to start unpacking. He says, God has blessed all believers in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What are these spiritual blessings? What is it that God wants to give to those who follow him? What does it mean to be in Christ? And two of the examples that were given already is, he says that he has given us his grace. That God has looked at us and he's looked at the pain and the suffering of the world. He's looked at the evil of this world and he's moved toward us in love and mercy to offer us healing and forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we'll talk much more about this, but essentially when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about the free gift of God's love and forgiveness, despite the fact that we are rebellious and selfish, and we have, each and every one of us, done harm to our fellow man. That God's standard is perfection, that God demands good and must judge evil because he is good and he is powerful. And the problem is, we're the evil. We're the cause of all the injustice in the world. We're the cause of all the pain and the suffering of that humans experience in this world. But that God, while he is just, he is also merciful. And that if you are in Christ, he offers you unconditional love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. This other thing that he mentioned was the peace of God. That he offers us this free gift of inner purposefulness. That, you know, we can become comfortable in our own skin. We can begin to experience and know that we have a place in the world, that we know what that place is, and that we can have confidence that God is at work within us to something that matters, to something that lasts. We can know that our eternal destination is secure. We can know the promise of God, that we will go on beyond this life, that this life is not all that there is, And that the next life is one where there will be no pain, where there will be no suffering, where there will be no injustice, that we will continue on as individuals with our personhood intact, connected to one another in our relationships of love and peace and harmony, and connected with God. And that He Himself, it says, will wipe away our tears. And there will be no sickness and there will be no death because the last things have fallen away. And so He creates this picture for us of a better life, a life that we need to look forward to, that the Bible describes as our hope, that this is not God's plan. This thing that we're living in right now is the result of human rebellion. This is not the way God designed things to be, but that His plan is not yet finished. That we're moving towards something wonderful, eternal, lasting, whole, and complete. And when you know that, when you believe that, when you own that, there's a peace that you can enjoy in this life, knowing that your eternal destination is secure. Also, that peace of God available to all those who are in Christ comes with understanding our true purpose. I remember as a non-Christian lying in bed at night and wondering, why am I here? I remember being terribly perplexed and confused and even anxious. Am I what I was supposed to be? Am I what I was meant to be? Why is it that there's something within me that's uncomfortable with myself? What is it that life is supposed to be all about? Am I living that life? And so many of us in this world live with that tension on a daily basis. Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? God gives us the best possible answer to that. Love one another and love Him. That relationships are our purpose. We are so personal, and God is so personal because He has created us to be bearers of His image, a reflection of who He is. And that purpose is far more important than being powerful, than being rich, than being comfortable. That those things that we tend to place first in our life, in this life, actually leave us feeling more empty and more alone and more disconnected at the end. But that if you invest yourself in your relationships with people, I'm talking about your spouse and your family and your neighbors and your co-workers. I'm talking about building a rich legacy of relationship. And that if you connect with people in that way and you connect with God in that way, you will find a peace that you cannot otherwise know. A central confidence that you are who God created you to be, and you are fulfilling your purpose in Him. That's a big part of the free gift that God offers us in Christ. Forgiveness, love, blessings, and peace. How do I get included in this group, right? I mean, if this is real, if this is true, this is the most outstanding, important truth that unlocks all the mysteries to all the great questions that we can have as human beings. And what is it that lets me connect with that? If I'm apart from that, if I'm out there feeling like I don't have any of those things, what do? The answer is right here in our passage. Over and over again, that we have to be in Christ. So how do I be in Christ? What does that look like? What are we talking about? Well, He's explaining that to us right here. And the first thing He says is we have to understand that God chooses us to be in Christ. It says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches us that we cannot come to Christ on our own. God has to choose us. And this becomes something which Christians debate and that they get confused on, and that it bleeds out into the non-Christian world, people who don't understand. What does it mean to be chosen? Someone was praying just this morning, hey, I was seeing this whole thing about being chosen. I want to understand what that means. It's a great question. Now, the thing about this that the Bible is totally clear on, and what we can have complete and total confidence in, is that we cannot come to Christ on our own. God has to initiate with us. And when the Bible talks about salvation from this perspective, from this vantage point where God chooses us, it's emphasizing the fact that God is sovereign. God is all powerful. And he has to be involved in the process in order for us to come to a knowledge of him. And this is because we are so broken, are so confused, and born into this world so far from God's plan for us that we cannot be saved. We cannot even see that we need to be saved. We cannot even agree with God that we need a Savior unless God somehow moves towards us and opens the eyes of our hearts. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you're here this morning and you don't know God, but you're here, it's because you are being drawn. Why did you wind up here on all Sundays to hear this message, to hear this truth? Who did God put into your life to invite you here this morning? What are the set of circumstances? How many times did you say no? And did you say, I don't want to go, and I don't believe in the church thing, and I don't want to darken the church's doorstep. That's not my thing. Yet here you are today. It's because God is pursuing you. God is at work to draw you to himself. That doesn't mean that you are yet in Christ, but it means that God is moving his people because he has a message that he wants you to hear. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Just left to our own devices, we're like, some guy 2,000 years ago died and that means something to me? That is foolish. How can you believe that? How can anyone be so stupid as to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God in human form? It's foolishness to us until the Spirit of God begins to connect with us and speak to us. And that empty space in our hearts, and that empty space that longs out with that question of what is my true purpose? And why is it that I'm here? And then all of a sudden, when we begin to see these truths unfold and open up before us, we start to see it from a different vantage point. Because God is at work in us. But this raises this question, okay, but Paul used the word predestined here. That he predestined us before the foundation of the world. And this is an area where we have a lot more debate among Christians. And there's a biblical argument on either side. But the idea here is okay, do we actually choose at some point? Is there an act of will, an act of volition on your part that is necessary? Or did God create you and choose for you whether or not you would accept his message? And it gets a little confusing on that point because we have a lot of scripture that seem to indicate, yes, God did choose you, God did create you, and yes, your choices matter. And so how do we wrestle through these things? And it gets, if we think about it just a little bit, if we press just a little bit below the surface, we start to realize that these kinds of theological questions are not just academic questions for professors who live in ivory towers, but they have real important implications for you and I and how we understand God. If God is sovereign, And he has created us with a pre-programmed package. And we are not truly free to choose, but we are who it is that we were created to be. Then we have no choice. We are all just executing a pre-installed program. And if we have no choice whether we go to heaven or hell, if we have no choice whether we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior or not, then if you are not chosen, you are not only you can not only be predestined to be with God, you can be predestined for destruction. Well, is that fair? Well, maybe it doesn't matter whether or not it's fair. God is sovereign and he can choose. But then why does God talk so much about the importance of human choice? Why does God, the only thing that God says he wants from us is faith. That he wants us to trust in him. That he wants us to believe in him. That he wants us to examine the evidence that's been made available and make a choice. If that's not really your choice to make, if that's not really my choice to make, then why make such a big deal out of this? Why send us out to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded? Why call on us to make a decision if that decision is an illusion? It creates even more interesting questions. Can there be love without choice? If God has eliminated and created the illusion of choice, and we are all pre-programmed to be exactly the way that God determined that we would be, then does love have any meaning at all? Can you love somebody that you are programmed to love? Isn't the power behind love, isn't the beauty behind love, the fact that we don't have to love one another? That we don't have to choose our commitment to one another? If what God wants is our love and affection, and all we are basically pre-programmed tape recorders that he can play back to himself and we'll tell him whatever it is that he programmed us to say, well, what's the value in that? If I'm not free to choose, then how can I be blamed for the evil that I do? There's a great question right there. If I am executing a pre-installed program, then why should I be judged for being who it is that God created me to be? And why should I be rewarded for the good things that I do? Because I am just doing something that I must do because of the way that I was created. So it requires a closer look at God's choosing process. And we see a clue to this in our passage. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This choosing happened before God not only created you, but before he created anything. That this is keying us in, that this choice has to do with God's foreknowledge. The idea that God knows all things. And knowing all things is not the same as controlling all things. You can know what's going to happen without making it happen. And we see a lot of passages that exactly talk about this. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Choosing and foreknowledge, God's awareness of what will happen, connected with God's sovereignty of what will happen. And we see them placed together again and again as we examine this question. And the authors don't seem to think that there's any conflict here at all. Yet we've spent 2,000 years as Christians arguing about this question and saying there is a conflict. God's choice is based on his foreknowledge. There's no denying that. We just saw it. God makes a choice, but it's on the basis of what he knows will happen. And so the question is, foreknowledge of what? What does he foreknow? What does he know will happen that determines this choice? Well, in our passage this morning, if we skip ahead just a little bit, this same author, Paul, to the same exact audience who just told them that they are predestined by God before the foundation of the world, explains how they became saved, because it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now we're not looking at this from the standpoint where we're emphasizing God's sovereignty. Now we're talking about this from the standpoint where we're emphasizing your choice. They heard, they listened, and they believed. They chose to put into action the truth that God was claiming. Human choice. And John 1, 12 through 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of God, nor the will of man, but of God. And here again, our choice, God's will, put right next to each other, as though they don't contradict each other some way. We see this again and again and again. The sovereignty of God is true and real. No one comes to Christ without God first moving toward them, without God choosing them. Yet your choices matter. And so this debate that has become this source of confusion could be outlined this way. If we have a spectrum, on the far one side we have God's sovereignty, and God is clearly sovereign. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of all things. He is all powerful. He is capable of creating automatons who do whatever he says. Amen. On the other hand, we have human choice. And to that extreme, we would say, well, if we have actual freedom and actual choice, then isn't God limited in some way? Aren't there some things that are outside of God's control? And so if we look at the sovereignty side, we see God is control. He chooses us, and free will is an illusion. On the other extreme, we see, well, no, human choice is what matters, and we can control our own destiny. God cannot violate our free will, and therefore God is not sovereign. It's all false. These are not in conflict with one another. That's our problem. We're trying to take these two extremes and pit them against one another when they are not contradictory. Clearly, the New Testament authors didn't think they were contradictory. They keep putting them next to each other everywhere we look. God doesn't have a problem with this. He's not confused by this question. We are. So how do they fit together? God in his sovereignty can give us choice. If God is all powerful, he can choose to limit himself. And he does this. We know this. When God chose to come in the person of Jesus Christ, he took on flesh. Flesh is a limitation. You have to eat, you have to drink, you have to do other things because you eat and drink. Right? It's a limitation. He could be killed. He could be hungry. And it doesn't mean that he's not sovereign. It means that in his all-powerful capability, he chose to limit himself so that we could relate to him in a personal way. Have you ever contemplated eternity? It makes your brain hurt. Think about this, okay? Everybody shut your eyes. Just shut your eyes, okay? Imagine a line that extends in one direction and never stops, and then in the other direction and never stops. Really imagine it. Now, in your mind, did those lines just go in a sphere and come around and meet at some point? Because that's the way we think. We are linear. right? And we think, you know, well, nothing can go on that way and that way forever. Eventually, they'd meet back up, because if you fly one direction around the world, eventually you get back to where you started. That's because we can't really understand eternity, because we've never experienced eternity. We have a beginning, therefore we are not eternal. It's like trying to describe blue to somebody who was born blind. If you have no concept for color, for vision, let alone color, you know, you could put an ice cube in their hand and say, that's kind of blue, you know. But what are they going to be thinking? What are they going to be conjuring up in their mind's eye as they try to relate to something that they have zero experience with? And so God, in his eternity and in his eternal power, can choose to limit himself. And that does not mean that he's not all powerful. He's so powerful, he can limit himself. That's included within the things that he can do. And he's not bound by that. By giving us choice, he has the power, the ability, and the free will of his own to violate our free will at any point that he wants. But in general, as a principle, he seems to really value our choice. Why? Because he's the God of love. Because love matters. And he wants us to choose him. How else can we be accountable for what we choose? If God is just, then we must be accountable for what we choose, not pre-programmed automatons. And so we see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, not in opposition to one another, but in harmony with one another. God is completely and utterly sovereign and able to do whatever it is that he wants to do. And your choices matter, because God designed it that way. Now, the implications of this for us, for our lives, are quite fantastic. The fact that you're chosen based on the foreknowledge of God means that you cannot be unchosen. Why? Because God's not going to, we think in our linear human terms, we think, oh, you know, I became a Christian, but then I did all these really bad things. And I'm sure that God is shocked by that. And he never would have died for me if he would have known that I had done this. Uh-uh. He knew everything that you were going to do before you ever did it, including all the bad stuff. He is far more aware of your bad stuff than you are, and he chose you anyway. He chose you, fully understanding, eyes wide open of what he was getting in the deal. He chose you. And that is so important that we understand that, that we know that God is not like us. His love is not conditional. We're not pulling one over on God. He knows you. He knows everything you're ever going to do, and he chose you anyway. Talk about peace. Talk about grace. Talk about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Isn't that ultimately what we really want? The thing that's within each and every one of us is to be fully and completely known and chosen anyway. That's what God has given us. The assurance and the confidence of what he can do. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You are chosen and you are in him. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that we are brought into the family of God as a result of being in Christ. Galatians 4, 6 and 7 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That God not only chose you to forgive you, but he chose you as his child to be in his family for eternity, so that you could relate to him not as a master, but as a father. And because you are now a part of God's family, through Christ, you have unhindered access to Him. God is not in a far off place. God is not as though when we pray, you ever do this when you pray and you feel like you launch your prayers into the sky as though, you know, they have to have enough force to reach Him. And the Spirit of God that dwells inside of you says, I'm right here. You don't have to yell. The book of Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you have problems, if you have fears, if you have hurts, if you have sin, if you have depression, whatever it is that's going on in your life, you have the right, you have the backstage pass to run into the throne room of God and jump right up into His lap. Put your arms around Him and say, God, I need help. It's that kind of access. And we need to remember that promise. When the storms come and it feels like God is pointing the finger down at us and we've imagined that He's disappointed. We've imagined, you know, that He's cursing us somehow. But that is a lie from the pit of hell, that we are always welcome in our Father's house because we are His children. He says in verses 7 and 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, that we are redeemed, that we have a debt, each and every one of us, that there is red in your ledger. Because God is a just God. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. And evil, that's you and me. We have dug a hole that we cannot undig. And we have a debt that we cannot repay. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there are none righteous, not even one. All have gone astray. None of us are worthy of this great blessing and of these heavenly gifts that God has given us. But because He is so good and so merciful, He has given it to us anyway. When Jesus hung on the cross, God took the punishment, the wrath that we deserve, and He poured it out upon Himself so that our debt could be paid by Him. So we were bought with a price. Grace isn't free. It's that God paid the price so that we didn't have to. That's the kind of being that we're dealing with. And when Paul says, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, he's talking about the fact that we've been made right before God because of Jesus' death. A debt that we cannot pay on our own by doing good things. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us are here. None of us are saved because there's something special about us. At least not something that's special about us, that's not special about every human being that has ever lived. Christians aren't better than anyone else. They're just forgiven. Forgiven with a forgiveness that is freely available to all who choose it. All who are willing to use that incredible power of free will to say, I need a Savior. I've got red in my ledger. Lord, will you pay my debt? The great reality of this is no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how far from God you feel that you are, no matter how disgusting your behavior has been, God has sufficient wealth to redeem you, and He is willing. He wants to redeem you. And you could say, oh, you know, I don't know. I've done some pretty bad things. I've shaken my fist at God quite a few times. It doesn't matter because His depths of mercy and forgiveness are eternal. And He will forgive you if you choose to be in Him Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The last point, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own provision, to the praise of his glory. He gives you his Holy Spirit as a pledge of his sincerity in his saving work. The Holy Spirit, God says, I'm going to take my Spirit, and when you receive my forgiveness, when you are made right with me in Christ, because you choose in faith to receive that free gift of forgiveness, I will put my Spirit inside of you. That is my down payment on eternity. I am so committed to you, and we are so clear. We are so good. We are so reconciled. I'm going to make you my new house. And I'm going to live there with you in the midst of this fallen and broken world. And I'm going to live there in you as you continue to live on in rebellion and do things that disgust me. And I'm going to live there in you, and I'm going to empower you, and I'm going to dwell there in you, and I'm going to guide you, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to admonish you, and I'm going to be there forever. A new permanent roommate. And it is because that he does this that he says, you can know it in your heart, you can know it in your bones, that God will not leave you or forsake you, because he's taken up permanent residence within you. It's a down payment on eternity. So these promises are quite remarkable. He chose you, he adopted you, he redeemed you, and he sealed you in him. So we started this with, what does it mean? How do I get in him? If you haven't figured it out yet, all we need to do is press a little further. John 6:29, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. The only thing that God wants from you. What does God want? Your choice. He wants you to choose to believe that you are fallen, that you are imperfect, that you are broken, that you are marvelously created for a fantastic purpose of love and relationship, and that you need a Savior, because God is just and he will judge evil, and that's you and me. Give up the fight. Give up the rebellion. Turn to him right now. And say, I need you. I need you to die for me. I've got red in my ledger. And I need you in my life. That's how you get in him. If you're asking that question, am I in Christ? If you don't know, think about how God is pursuing you this morning. God is drawing all men to himself. You are not here by accident. Think about how amazing this offer is. This offer has nothing to do with whether you join our pledge campaign. This offer has nothing to do with whether you come here next Sunday morning. This offer has nothing to do with the choices that you make, other than this question of this choice: are you willing to come to the end of yourself and surrender and fulfill the purpose for which you were created? Let me encourage you that if you're not ready, to be honest about what's holding you back. Work through. God doesn't want your blind faith. He has the answers to your questions. Ephesians 1:13, one more time. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You've heard the same gospel, the same message that the Ephesians heard here this morning. Will you take that next step and choose to believe? For the rest of us who have made that decision, what next? Well, we need this truth just as much as anyone else still. We need to remember these truths. We need to seek and understand and apply them. That you have value because God has chosen you. As God's son and daughter, are you constantly struggling with, do you matter? Are you constantly struggling with what other people think about you? Is it not enough for you that God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his sons and daughters? Me too. It's not enough for me either. But it should be. And when I start thinking about, you know, what people think about me and what people are saying about me and how people are treating me, I and you together, we need to go back to this. My value comes from God, not from men. Are you afraid that God will leave you? Are you afraid that God has left you? Are you living on the edge of your seat thinking, you know, God is going to give up on me and let me go and I'm just going to wander off into the wilderness alone? No, you're an adopted son. You're an adopted daughter. Which of us would ever abandon our children? The fact that you are in the family of God forever means that you are accepted by him. Yes, you continue to sin. Yes, we don't become perfect at the moment of salvation. It's an ongoing growth process, but we are completely forgiven. We are redeemed. And so being aware of our sin, being able to confess our sin to one another, being able to say, I still have problems, is important as long as we keep in focus the truth that the problems we have now have already been forgiven. And we need to feed that spirit that dwells inside of us. We need to continue to reflect on these truths, to go back again and again in the Word of God, in prayer, and coming together as the family of God to build one another up so that spirit within us will not burn dimly like a dying coal for no one to see, but that it will flash brightly into the world so that we can be ambassadors of Christ, lampstands for the power of God, so that when people see you, they see very little of you, and they see primarily the power of God shining through you because of the Spirit that dwells inside of you. God, thank you so much for choosing us, for redeeming us, for adopting us, and for sealing us. Those truths, we could spend weeks, months, years plumbing the depths of those promises and of those heavenly blessings. We thank you so much, Lord, that they are true, that our experience of them is true. And that we can know your love, know your unconditional commitment to us, and that purpose and that peace that you promise. We pray, God, for anyone here who doesn't know you, we pray that they will give up their rebellion and they'll come to you with empty hands to receive your free gift of salvation. And we pray for the rest of us, God, that we would be lights, that we would be able to move into the dark places of this world and share this good news and share your great love with all those who don't know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.